On this Easter Sunday, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 14. We are continuing from Wednesday night's Lord's Supper service when we were in Mark, reading about the events leading up to the crucifixion. As I was studying for this message, I realized that we have certain phrases in our society that that describe our life situations. For example, this phrase, play the hand you're dealt. Of course, it comes from card playing. In some card games, you can't just switch out the cards that you have in your hand. You get a new hand, you have to play the hand that you've been dealt. Of course, that translates to life is the point. It came to mean to accept your situation, to deal with it, or to make the most out of life circumstances. Or this other phrase, your lot in life. That means your fate or your situation in life as well. One could imagine how that one got started. You could imagine maybe villages in various parts of the world, and there would be this distributing of lots of land, pieces of property, by the drawing of, lots, or kind of like drawing straws, maybe. To get your lot of land, you have to draw a lot. When lands were controlled by feudal lords, whatever land a landowner received, whether good, average, or poor, he was stuck with it. And it was very difficult during those times, perhaps even illegal, for landowners to sell their property and move. And so perhaps their land lot was literally their lot for life. So the phrase, your lot in life, became symbolized and was symbolizing your fate, your situation in life that you had to deal with, whether you liked it or not. Similarly, if you look at the 36th verse of Mark 14, Jesus speaks of his cup. Mark 14, verse 36, and he was saying in prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's about to be arrested, put on trial, and put to death. And whatever was going on in his arrest and his trials and his crucifixion, that is his cup. That is his lot in life, we would say. But it goes a bit further than that. In Scripture, the word cup, just like one's lot in life, can be both positive and negative. For example, Psalm 16, verse 5. And if you want to turn back there, you can. You can keep here in Mark 14. We're going to come back here. But Psalm 16 and verse 5, the psalmist says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Another translation puts it this way. Lord, you give me stability and prosperity. You make my future secure. Just kind of smooth that out to translate or interpret, rather, the symbolism. The prosperity, the stability, the future security. So the cup for the psalmist in this passage is positive. It's the good lot in life. Okay, same idea a few psalms later in Psalm 23, verse 5, familiar passage. Where the psalmist says, Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare, speaking to the Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. The cup here refers to, positively, to the abundant life, to an abundant life, a spiritually prosperous life. His life overflows. He's spiritually blessed. This is his lot in life, so to speak. Okay, but the cup also refers negatively. The cup can function as, in the scripture, and often does, to refer to the cup of wrath, the cup of God's anger. A common picture in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament is that the nations are lost and drunken from drinking the cup of God's wrath. For example, Isaiah 51, verse 17, Jerusalem is pictured as a woman who has drank the cup of God's wrath all the way down to the dregs, or down to the sediment at the bottom of the cup. Jerusalem, God's very city, drank all of God's wrath. God shows no partiality, does he? Now, if you turn back to Mark 14, it is in this sense that Jesus uses the word cup. Jesus used the word cup in the sense of divine judgment or the wrath of God. Mark 14, verse 36, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is anticipating drinking the cup of the wrath of God in but a few hours from the time he prayed this. When will he drink that cup of God's wrath? When is he going to do that? In the next chapter, chapter 15, at the cross, when he dies for the sins of the world. He'll drink the cup of God's wrath at the cross. That's the cup that you and I deserve to drink. The cup of God's wrath. But when Jesus drinks down all of God's wrath for us, for those who trust in Jesus, he transforms that cup of wrath into the cup of life. For those who trust in him, Jesus turns that cup of wrath, as it were, transforming it into a cup of life. So I'm preaching this morning on cup of wrath, cup of life. And I got three simple points: the cup requested, the cup drank, and the cup transformed. Requested, drank, and transformed. And first is the cup requested. And I got to admit, I got to argue for this point here, okay? So I'm going to go into some argumentation for this one. All right, so we're going to give some extra careful attention, but if you'll stay with me, it's fascinating. And if I lose you, that's okay. Just come back in on that second point, which is, again, the cup drank, all right? Come back for air on that second point. But just try to get the blessing here, okay? So this first point, the cup requested. The whole point here is that Jesus is requesting to drink the cup of God's wrath. He actually is requesting that. And this is from the passage that we just read, Mark 14, verses 32 to 36. And contrary to many people's understanding of these verses, Jesus is actually requesting the cup. You could translate this verse two different ways. These particular points, you can translate it a couple of different ways. And exclusively one way is represented in your version, all versions of Scripture. And it makes it seem like that Jesus is all of a sudden, for some reason, that he's all of a sudden hesitant or reluctant to go to the cross to drink the cup of God's wrath. So let's get the context here. Mark 14, we'll read verses 32 to 36. And you can see how people can understand it this way based on our version, how it reads. Verse 32. They came to a place, he and the disciples came to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now that seems like he's trying to avoid the cross, doesn't it? Or you could translate it to refer to Jesus' desire that the cup of God's wrath would come, but that it would be drank quickly. Okay, so I'll give my translation of it and argue for it. You could follow along in your version as well. We'll read just verses 35 and 36. Verse 35, "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might come and go." In other words, let's make this quick. "And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Carry along this cup from me, yet this is not what I will, but what you will." If we're to understand this, however, as Jesus wishing to avoid God's wrath at the cross, we have a number of problems. Problem number one, Jesus' will, if this is talking about Jesus wanting to avoid God's wrath, Jesus' will would not be the same as the Father's will. They'd be different. If you think Jesus is trying to avoid the cross in his prayer here, Jesus' will and the Father's will then are not the same. That's a problem within the Trinity. Okay? Between God the Father and God the Son, they would be at odds with each other. This problem focuses on the end of verse 36 where it says in our versions, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." If you translate it that way, it seems that Jesus' will is not the same as the Father's will. So there's a conflict. And so how would you explain then the relationship between Jesus' will and the Father's will? But we know from earlier passages of Scripture that Jesus passionately and necessarily desires to do the Father's will. For example, in John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Or Jesus says in John 8, verse 29, "And he who sent me," okay, the Father sent Jesus, Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Always. There's no conflict there. If Jesus is trying to avoid the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, as he does, what happened that changed Jesus' desire to do the Father's will? All of a sudden he doesn't want to do it? Because we know what he says, for example, again, in Luke 9, verse 51, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is, to die in Jerusalem. He was going there for the purpose of dying. And it was also predicted of the Christ back in Isaiah 50, verses 6 to 8, that the Christ Jesus, who is speaking in Isaiah 50, verses 6 to 8, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And we see that recorded in the New Testament. He says, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." See, he's determined to go to the cross. He's determined. As well in John 12, 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Speaking of him going to the cross, shall I say, "Father, save me from this hour of experiencing God's wrath?" No, but for this purpose, he says, "I came to this hour. That's why I've come here." So obviously, Jesus is not trying to avoid the cross. He's determined. But if in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's trying to avoid the cross, which many understand it that way. What accounts for the sudden change of mind? And how does he change? How does he change his desire to now not want it? And how, why does he want that? Why does he want something else other than the Father's will? It doesn't make sense. And how would his will and the Father's will relate? We got a big problem if we're going to believe that. Okay, furthermore, the second problem is that Jesus predicted his death specifically by crucifixion twice. Before the garden, he says in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." Jesus predicts that he will be crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised up. And the second time he predicts that, Matthew 26, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Okay, in the crucifixion finally happens in the next chapter of Matthew chapter 27. So if Jesus is wanting to avoid the cross all of a sudden, why would he predict twice beforehand that he would die by crucifixion? Okay. And on top of that, 1 Peter 1:19-20 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Foreknown, meaning the plan for Christ to die for the sins of the world was put in place before the foundation of the world. And certainly as God, Jesus would have known this. So naturally, Jesus predicts his crucifixion during his earthly ministry. But why, if in the end, he isn't so sure about it anymore, right? It doesn't make sense. So to believe that Jesus is trying to avoid the cross fails to explain why Jesus all of a sudden seemed reluctant to go to the cross, how his reluctance to go to the cross goes along with the plan from all eternity to send him to the cross, and then how would you explain Jesus' predictions of his death by crucifixion? And never mind the question, could Jesus have had his own will and have gone against the Father's will? So, the avoid the cross view of this prayer has insurmountable problems. We can avoid these problems if we simply translate the verse correctly. Okay, verse 25, pass by, where he says, where it says that he's praying that the hour pass by. In verse 35 there, it actually means to come and to go, to pass by. It does not refer to avoiding. Jesus is praying, verse 35, about the hour that has come upon him, the hour of his death by crucifixion to extinguish God's wrath. That's the hour that we're speaking of, the time period. He prays there, verse 35, that the hour, that time period that it would pass by. He wants the time of God's wrath poured upon him to pass by. He wants the time to pass. Have you ever had to do something that you didn't want to do and there was no getting out of it? And maybe it's speaking in front of people, maybe it was confronting someone or having some uncomfortable meeting of some sort, and you just wanted that time to just pass right on by, but you had to do it to get it over with. That's the sense here. This word, pass by, is a coming and a going. It's the same word that's used, for example, in Mark 14, verse 35, or excuse me, in Luke 18, verse 37, when there is a crowd, and this crowd was telling a blind man, Bartimaeus, that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So picture that. Jesus comes and he goes by Bartimaeus. Similarly then, Jesus is praying that the hour of his crucifixion would come and would go. Jesus is not praying that he would avoid crucifixion, that he would avoid God's wrath, but that the hour, the time of God's wrath poured out upon him would come and would go. Time comes, time goes. No one avoids the time. No one avoids the lot that God has for him. So Jesus is praying that the time of his separation from the Father would come, but that it would also go by and that he would be reunited with his Father in the end. So, pass by, verse 35, means to come and to go and does not indicate he's trying to avoid the cross. Okay, so the verse reads, "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might come and go." I mean, let's make this quick. Further, verse 36, the word for remove means to be moved along with the force causing it to go that way. Okay? To be moved along with the force causing it to go that way. It's used, for example, in Jude, verse 12, that certain false teachers are carried along by winds. Like a boat is being carried along by wind, the boat is being moved along by the force of that wind. And that same word, carried along, is the word in Mark 14:36 for the word remove. Something that is carried along by wind moves along by the force of that wind. And so in Mark 14:36, Jesus is praying that this cup would be caused to move along according to God's plan. He's praying that when the cup of God's wrath is drunk, that it would finally and completely be carried along and away from him. So remove, verse 36, means to be moved along with the force involved. In this case, God's divine plan, that it would be moved right along. So he's not asking that the cup of God's wrath be totally taken away, that he might not have to experience it, but that it would be moved along, that it would get going, and finally, in the end, be completed. So Mark 14:36, and he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Carry along this cup from me." And lastly, in this section, first point, at the end of verse 36, our versions read, "Not what I will, but what you will." And it should be translated, "But this is not what I will, but what you will." So he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might come and go. He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Carry along this cup from me. But this is not what I will, but what you will." Jesus' will, the Father's will, are one. Jesus is praying that the time when he has to experience God's wrath at the cross, that it would come and that it would go. He's asking the Father to carry that cup along and that it would soon would be carried along from him. That this would be quick. And Jesus is praying the Father's will back to him, "But this is not what I will, but what you will." Back in Mark 10, verse 37, proves this. And you could turn there. And we're inserting "that this is" into the passage. And I admit that it's not in the text itself, in the original language. It's not in the Greek. Nevertheless, the construction requires that we insert that in order to fill out our understanding. Mark 10:27 is an example. Jesus says, Mark 10:27, "With people it is impossible." It referring to salvation. "With people salvation is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." With people, it is impossible, but not with God. In other words, with people, it is impossible, but it is not impossible with God, is the idea. With people, it is impossible, but it is not impossible with God. To make sense of that, we had to insert "it is," that phrase "it is," from the previous phrase. And I'm arguing that we must do that as well. Back in Mark 14:36, "To carry along this cup for me," yet, in order to make sense of it, we have to insert "this is." "To carry along this cup for me, yet this is not what I will, but what you will." In other words, Jesus is recognizing that what he is praying for is not his own will, but it is, in fact, the Father's will. It is the Father's will that the hour of Jesus taking on the Father's wrath come and that it go. That Jesus drinking of this cup of God's wrath would be caused to move along in its divinely intended course. and that in the end the cup of the wrath of God would be carried away from him, and that the Father and the Son would be entirely restored. So verse 36 of Mark 14, Father, carry along this cup for me after I drink it, is the idea. But this is not what I will, but this is what you will. Jesus is requesting to drink the cup of God's wrath quickly, having known about it from all of eternity. That's the cup requested. Jesus requested to drink that cup of God's wrath. And secondly, okay, you can come back now if I lost you. Okay, the second point. The cup drank. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. This is Mark, over in Mark 15 now. Mark 15, verse 22 to 39. And we will simply read these verses. Mark 15, 22 to 39. Then they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And our focus will be on these verses, 33 to 34. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Our focus will be that 33rd and 34th verse. It is at these moments that Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of God. Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m. and the darkness falls from 12 noon until about 3 p.m. For 3 hours in the middle of the day. What a mysterious darkness. A miraculous darkness. But why the darkness? Well, the moon is full at this Passover, and a solar eclipse does not occur when the moon is full. So this is not a solar eclipse. This is a miraculous darkness. God has a reason for the darkness. Darkness is a symbol of God's judgment in Scripture. For example, in Amos 8, verse 9 says, "It will come about in that day," meaning a future day of judgment. Amos 8, 9, "It will come about in that day," future day of God's judgment, "declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon." prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came. And he says that he will make the earth dark in broad daylight. And the day of God's judgment, in that day, darkness falls. A clear sign of divine judgment. And also, cross-references Zephaniah 1:14 and Joel 2:31 are examples of darkness, the judgment of God, the day of the Lord. Okay, darkness symbolizing God's judgment. So what I'm pointing out is that there is judgment at the cross, and it is symbolized in the darkness, symbolized by that very miraculous darkness. God is pouring out in these moments the fullness of his eternal punishment on the Son of God for us. We deserve that eternal punishment, but he's pouring it out on Jesus, the Son of God. Because Jesus, as God, is eternal, he is infinite, he is able alone to drink the cup of God's infinite wrath and extinguish it in a moment. An infinite and eternal being can pay for the sins of mankind in but a moment. But for a finite human being like ourselves, for us to pay for the wrath that we deserve would take an eternity. You have sinned. And you deserve the cup of God's wrath. And you deserve to drink it in full. Your lies, your anger, your impatience, it is all against God. For those who fail to come to Christ and trust in him and be saved, be redeemed by him, and to walk that narrow way with Christ, their cup shall be the cup of God's wrath for all of eternity. But Jesus suffered that penalty for you in that darkness. He drank God's wrath. And the result of experiencing God's wrath is experiencing, in verse 34 of Mark 15, when Jesus suffers separation from God. God's wrath, experiencing that, is also to experience separation from God. At the cross, Jesus is suffering eternal separation from God. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's here, at this moment, Jesus is paying the penalty of our sin when God the Father forsakes God the Son. On the cross, Jesus cries out, right? Why have you forsaken me? Because he has. He has forsaken him. What does he mean? At this moment, God the Father forsakes Jesus, God the Son. Why does he do that? Because right here, right at Jesus' death, Jesus has actually, the scripture says, become sin. And God the Father is pouring out his fiery wrath upon Jesus. And because of that, God must separate. He must forsake. There must be that punishment. Separating himself from sin. Jesus has become sin. God has to separate himself from sin. And so Jesus is suffering separation from his Father. The separation that we deserve. This is the teaching of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Christ was not a sinner, but God made Christ to be sin for us, so that we might actually become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be made righteous in him. So at the cross, Christ suffered the penalty of our separation from God the Father forsaking God the Son. Jesus literally suffering hell on earth, as it were, but for a short time. So Jesus paid the penalty of our sin at the cross. He suffered the eternal wrath of God for us, symbolized in that darkness, Second, he suffered the penalty of our separation from God the Father forever when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we would not have to drink it. Jesus drank it down to the dregs in full, and now because of the wrath of God, it is satisfied. He extends us the cup of life. He's drank it. He's drank it all. Having drunk in full the wrath of God, he in turn now fills that cup with life. Eternal life. He's filled it up for you, that you would receive that. So the cup transformed, lastly. Christ transforms the cup of wrath at his crucifixion into the cup of life in his resurrection, where indeed our lot in life, where is indeed our lot in life, our cup. When that happens, we receive that, our cup would overflow and we would be abundant in our lives, so abundant. Mark 15, verses 42 to 47, Jesus is buried. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewed out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And it doesn't stop there, right? We keep going. In Mark 16:1-8, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. They were amazed, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, but they were afraid. He is risen. But you must respond to that. You must respond to his work. For you, Acts 3:26 says, "For you God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." God raised up Jesus from the dead so that you'd be blessed when he turned you from your wicked ways. Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." You'll be raised up with him. But it says there, through faith. It's trusting alone that Jesus, in Jesus, that gains the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, describes faith in the sense of waiting. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Jesus was raised from the dead, transforming that cup of wrath that we deserve, that future wrath, transform that into the cup of life. Jesus took your future wrath that you deserve in order to rescue you from the wrath to come. But you must trust in him. Wait upon him. And if you do respond that way, Jesus' cup of wrath is your cup of life. Romans 4:25 says, He was delivered over because of our transgressions, for our sins. And He was raised for our justification. Jesus' resurrection assures believers of their righteous standing with God. Jesus died having done nothing wrong. We live eternally from His righteousness credited to us. Also, if you are one of His, you can say with David in Psalm 16, 10 and 11, "For you will not leave me in the grave. You will not leave me in the grave. Nor did you allow your Holy One, Jesus, to decompose in the grave. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, pleasures forevermore." Because Jesus was raised from the dead, I will be too. God is righteous to do that. And I will be with God in heaven at His right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. I will be raised from the dead, just like Paul also says in Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and lives in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Your dead body one day, if you trust in Jesus, will be gloriously raised from the dead. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, He has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you." There will be that reunion in the end. Christ has transformed the cup of wrath, the wrath of God that He drank at the cross. He has transformed that into the cup of life, that whosoever tastes and sees that the Lord is good will receive eternal life and will one day be raised from the dead, just like Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So are you trusting in Jesus? Do you know the sweetness of His Spirit in your heart? Does any of this move you toward Him? Jesus requested to drink the cup of God's wrath. He drank it. He's offered to you the cup of eternal life. Will you drink that? Will you taste and see that the Lord is good? And will you turn from your wicked ways and call upon Jesus to be saved? This day we rejoice especially in Jesus being raised from the dead and what hope this gives to us. If you are in Christ, you have a glorious future ahead of you. Though you do not see it now, you can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And let's do that together as we sing number 159, that Christ arose. Lo, in the grave He lay. Jesus, He was in that grave, but He didn't stay there. So let's sing this with a heart full of faith in Him, with conviction. And don't we want to sing it with joy as well? Let's stand together, sing number 159.
My Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Father, we praise you for Christ. Thank you for raising him from the dead. How lost, how we would be so lost without him. And dead for all of eternity without Christ rising from the dead. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Oh, blessed cross that saves us from our sin. Blessed resurrection that gives us righteousness in him. Father, we pray, use this, we ask. Use these words. Use your glorious gospel. Power our hearts. Cause our hearts to rejoice more and more. We thank you that in Christ's resurrection, we too will be raised from the dead. That death will not keep his prey with us. That one day Jesus will come and raise us from the dead. And it will be glorious, all glorious day ahead. Father, we need you. We need this room. We need faith in this. There are those who need to trust in you for this. Save the lost, we pray. And use that grave that was broken through by the power of Christ. May there be lost souls in our assembly and in those who are beyond, that you would raise them from the dead too, that they would walk in newness of life. Father, this is our desire. May you be uplifted and glorified through this, we pray. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. We're dismissed.